It's Book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Last verses in that chapter, 18, 19, and 20. Habakkuk 2. Let's worship God as we consider them together. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Right? This chapter 2 is a taunt song. The Lord's answer. We looked at football taunt songs and rude songs that we boys sang during the Second World War about Hitler and Lord Ho-Ho. Taunt songs. You taunt your enemies. And God here taunts the Babylonians. And the Babylonians must have been just very underimpressed at this audacious song. What is this nonsense? The plunderers will be plundered. The exploiters will be exploited. The shedders of blood will have their blood shed. The disgracers of men will themselves be disgraced. What's all this about? And the Babylonians would mock Jehovah God. You are the God of an insignificant people who are terrified that our army, at any time they choose, is going to enter the land and take Jerusalem and march its people off to become our slaves in Babylon. And you, their God, are an impotent failure of a protector, and you are mocking us. Who do you think you are? Our gods in Babylon are all powerful. None of the gods in all the world can match them. We've taken the gold and silver of every single temple in every country in the world. We've plundered the nations and laid the treasures of their idols before our gods in our temples. But Jehovah's temple will be no different. There's nothing you can do to prevent our soldiers conquering Jerusalem and stripping bare your temple to our God's reign. Not you, our God's reign. So that's the background. That incredulity that the Lord should taunt mighty Babylon. And so you come to the fifth stanza then of this taunt song. It's the climax, you see, of the divine mockery. And it's different from the first four stanzas, you'll see, because it doesn't start with the word woe or ha. And the appearance of that word is delayed by a single sentence. This stanza, the last verse of the song, begins with this final taunt. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Verse 18. Does an idol have any value whatsoever? Now that's how the last stanza begins. And it does so for a number of reasons. There's a theological reason. This is the foundational truth which underlines everything else that we say as Christians. There is but one true and living God. It's also introduced not just for that theological reason, but a moral reason. That all the wickednesses that we have found here in Habakkuk chapter 2, drunkenness, nakedness, theft, extortion, murder, violence, cruelty to animals, and so on, is all the fruit of idolatry. What good is a man carving an idol and people bowing down before it if the end result is behavior like this? And then there's a third reason why this last stanza is different from the first four. Not now a theological or a moral reason, but a literary reason that this verse is different for the sake of form and variety and literary interest to prevent you getting dulled in your attention. It's saying, now, come on, pay heed. This stanza is the climax. And Habakkuk's whole prophecy is full of wonderful literary devices like alliteration, and poetic parallelism to catch our attention. It's never boring. And that's the first qualification for any communication, for any sermon, for any Christian book. When Habakkuk was called to become a prophet, he was determined to dedicate his literary talents to the Lord. Take my aesthetic sense. Take my love of language. Take my skill with words. Take my stylus and my clay tablets. I yield my creativity to you. And God took them, and God used every part of this man that he had formed and prepared and educated and brought various influences and strengths and the subduing of his sin so that he could be the mouthpiece for God in the face of these dangerous days when Babylon was like a pack of wolves sniffing around a lamb and getting ready to pounce and tear it in pieces. So the climax of this taunt song in chapter 2 is this declaration that there is only one God and he lives in his holy temple, and so let the Babylonian babblers be silent before him. What God or combinations of the gods of Babylon can prevent Jehovah outworking his righteous purposes? That's the theme of our passage, the last stanza of this song. The first point I want to make to you is idols are utterly valueless. What is an idol? Where does it come from? Well, Habakkuk gives three alliterative Hebrew puns in verse 18. All these puns are dedicated to underlining the absolute helplessness of idols. And you can translate it, they are the carving of a carver, the design of a designer, and non-speaking non-entities, if you want to try and bring the alliteration from the Hebrew into English. All right, let's turn again to Isaiah 44. I think it's worth reading it twice, isn't it? Not all the chapter. But Isaiah 44 is simply magnificent. Had you ever read that chapter before? Didn't it take your breath away? It's the greatest mockery of idolatry in all of human literature. It will never be surpassed. You remember it by this chant, Isaiah 44, Isaiah goes to war against idolatry. All right, you can remember it like that, 44. Okay, verse 9, we'll read to verse 20. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing. He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line, makes an outline with a marker, roughs it out with chisels, marks it with compasses, shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress, or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it. He says, save me. You are my God.
They know nothing. They understand nothing.
Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see, and their minds closed so they can't understand.
No one stops to think.
No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Or say, isn't this thing in my right hand a lie? There it is. So, here are the great words of the prophets, Habakkuk and Isaiah. It's saying, you are made in the image of God. You are. And you are looking for help to idols that you've made with your hands. You're seeking now some strength from outside yourself, above yourself, beyond yourself. And you're seeking for that strength in something which your own wit and creativity made. Isn't this so inconsistent? What greater resources are hidden in that wood or in that metal that you don't already possess in your own life? How can it be more powerful than you? You possess far more than that idol. You actually made that horrible image. It's your carving, it's your design. And so you are far, far greater than it. You're deluding yourself by saying that it is divine. You carved its lips and its larynx and its tongue. It's still dumb. You carved its head, but it can't say, it can't think. You've given it legs, but it never budges from the place on which you set it. And you're actually telling people, put your trust in this idol that I've made. Plead with this idol that he will help you. When you have good health, you have the audacity to say to people, well, you see, he's helped me. The idol's been such a help to me. How do you know? It's because of that dumb lump of wood and metal. And when you're in bad health, then you run to the idol with your money and with your sacrifice to propitiate it, to make it propitious towards you. That is what God is saying in Habakkuk. That idolatry is utterly ridiculous. It's the single greatest proof that man is made in the image of God, that he is unchangeably religious but fallen. Unchangeably religious but fallen. And you see it in idolatry. The whole Babylonian Empire was trusting in speechless, immobile non-entities that had been made by Bob the Builder and Clive the Carver and Mike the Metal Worker, who after work was over went down to downtown Babylon and met down the pub. They made them and they worshipped them with all the others in Babylon. You walk through center city Babylon, you go down the street and there's a huge temple there, and you walk in into the gloom and there's a hideous idol there at the heart of that temple, and an altar erected in front of it, an army of priests and priestesses busy themselves cutting the throats of heifers and sheep and goats, and a host of worshippers in the gloom. Sick people are there. Some are paralyzed and they've been brought to the idol. And some are in the last stages of cancer. And they're bringing gifts, every last shekel, and they're giving it to the priests who are caring for the idol. And there's a long line of others, little children that are ill and blind and lame, waiting their turn, and your heart breaks as you see. This is idolatry. This is what idolatry does. And you go down the next street in Babylon, another massive temple. Another scene of an idol and before it an altar of sacrifice and the waiting hundreds of people there bowing down and chanting their praises and their cries. And then you go another street and another street, another idol and another idol. Hundreds of people waiting to sacrifice. There are foreigners there whose nations have been destroyed by Babylon. And so they've said, well, the Babylonish gods must be the most powerful gods in the world. And they've come on a long journey to be helped by the idols. The heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. And you can see then what's the reason here for God taunting the makers and worshippers of idols. Ha! Woe to him that says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Verse 19, that's what it says. You know that there are ballet dancers who are covered with gold paint for special routines, and they have to leave certain areas of their skin unpainted in order for the skin to breathe. And they must wash the paint off as soon as the routine is over. Keep the gold paint on, and it will kill you. But with an idol, well, you can cover it with layer after layer after layer of silver and gold paint from head to toe. It's no threat to the well-being of the idol, because the idol is dead. You go in and in and in and in and into it, and it is utterly dead. Yet, you can command it, move to my home and help my sick child, wake up and give me advice. It has no breath to respond. It cannot say. Now, these are the great truths that you need to believe. It cannot say, now this is how a husband should behave. It doesn't say, now this is how children should respond to their parents. There's the question in our text, verse 19, can it give guidance? And there's one answer, no. No, it can't. It can't answer the simplest questions that a little Christian girl can answer. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. The most lavishly designed, diamond-encrusted, thick gold layered idol in India and today, it cannot provide an answer. A little Christian girl is smarter than the most elaborate and expensive idol there in India. All the claims of getting a help from an idol are lies. Of what value is an idol since a man carved it? Now you see how contemptible is the faith of many when they say to you, well, you've got your religion and other people have got their religions, and every single religion is like another road, and it eventually it leads to the top of the same mountain. Do you understand how exasperated, how nonplussed, how fierce our indignation, how loud our taunt songs when we are told things like that? We live in a relativistic age. And in that age then, we are meeting the crude attempts of men to express their own feelings about who God is and how you get to God. Idolatry is then the attempt of men to say, this is how you get to God. And people say, well, isn't that what Christianity is about? It's the very reverse. It's not about men getting to God. It's about how God came to us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. God became man and showed his glory in living, breathing, bleeding, three-dimensional reality. And we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Mankind's religions are his greatest crimes. The second thing I want you to see here is that the living God has a temple. Our text says, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, you wouldn't expect that. You would expect something like the living God has no need of a temple. He doesn't say it. God is in his holy temple. He's in his holy temple today. Well, where is it? Where can it be found? Where can we find the Lord? What would it have meant, a phrase like, God is in his temple? Well, he'd have thought about the temple in Jerusalem, wouldn't he? He was living under the old covenant. Solomon was allowed to build a temple to Jehovah, and it was modeled on the tabernacle. So, in the heart, there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a room which was a perfect cube. Its length and its breadth and its height was exactly the same. Worshippers were allowed to come to the courts outside the temple where the great altar was erected, where the smoke went up to God. And then the priests were allowed to come into the holy place. But the Holy of Holies, they couldn't enter that at all. Only the chief priests could enter one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then he passed through the veil and went into that cube. Now in the cube, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of cedar wood, but it was covered in gold, and it had a special gold tray at the top that Tyndale called, translated, the mercy seat. And the priest, the high priest, that one day of the year, he went in and he took blood and he sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood of sacrifice for the sins of the people for the year. At each side of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two carved cherubim with their great wings. But there was no figure carved sitting on this throne. It was an empty throne. That's the Lord's place. That's his holy temple. Now, the people of God, they were smart. The people who wrote the Psalms, they were deeply, profoundly intelligent and spiritually minded people. They knew that the God who created the stars and the universe, you couldn't contain him in that room, in this building, within the courts of the temple, like some sort of dense, heavy atom of divinity. He wasn't there, trapped like a wild lion in a zoo cage. We don't go there and gawk at God. When Solomon opened the temple, when it was all finished, he said, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. So Solomon was very wise at this stage of his life. And yet when he prayed that prayer, you know, the glory came and it filled this place. Glory just filled it. But this glory that Solomon saw and the people saw, it's like a candle compared to the infinite glory of God. No man can see God and live. You remember a very similar experience happened to Isaiah the prophet. He was there in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There are times when the glory of God filled the place. It was a taste of heaven coming to earth. The glory that was seen there in the temple was wonderfully glorious. God had a temple. That's what Habakkuk is saying. God has a place to live. But then you know what happened. How for the last few hundred years the people had been so defiant. They'd worship God, but they'd worship the Baals too. They'd kept some of the Ten Commandments selectively, and then they sinned. And the temple then shrank until the temple became the lucky charm of the nation. And they had a sort of chant that they would say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And that's what they said. And one of the children skip and saved. As though if you said the temple of the Lord and spoke about the temple of the Lord, you could do what you wanted to do. God would never let his temple be desecrated. The words came from greedy, oppressive idol worshippers. And the time came when God had enough, and the glory of the Lord walked out of the temple and left it. And the doors were opened, and the Babylonian army came in, and the temple was ransacked and broken down. See, you couldn't pin God down like a laboratory specimen, like a frog, and you pin it down to dissect it. You can't do that with a living God. And then, in his grace, one day, wonder of wonders, the glory of God appeared again in the land. The promised Messiah, Jehovah Jesus, arrived. And you know how that is described. And the Word was made flesh and templed and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. The divine glory that Solomon saw and Isaiah saw was seen again by Peter and James and John and the other people. We have seen his glory full of grace and truth. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. So, do you see the empty seat in the Holy of Holies under the great wings of the golden cherubim? That seat was reserved for our Jesus. And that's why there's such taunting mockery of idols. It came out of God's jealous love for his Son. If you want a sight of power and glory, then don't look at blocks of marble and the cedars of Lebanon and the carvings. Look at my Son, Jesus Christ, he says. And the same knew it. The same said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and in 3 days I will build it again. I will raise it up." So here's the real temple. The real temple is the incarnation of God. The tabernacle, the temple, for 1500 years was simply a type. It was a sign. It was pointing forward to Jesus coming into the world. He is the real temple of God. Can God dwell in the midst of us very ordinary, unspectacular Welsh Christians in our little town? Yes. In Christ, we disciples have been made temples, dwellings of Christ. The Lord is here. The Lord is here in us tonight. We brought him with us, and now he's here in a special way, in our relationship and in the dynamic of our worship and in our believing faith and in the longing of our hearts to know him and to have his blessing and the way he's ministering and clarifying and restoring and humbling and sanctifying all of us. The Lord is here in his holy temple now. He's with every fellowshipping company of the people of God, gathered round the word of God, living under its authority. The church is God's dwelling place. The church is the body of Christ. So beyond all our understanding of what's happening now, and we are aware that it's the sermon time and we're being preached to and we've sung his praise, and God is doing more. He's pouring out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is personally present with us. The Lord is in his holy temple.
And that's why we worship with reverence and godly fear. That our God is a consuming fire. And our God is with us tonight.
And the third thing I want you to see is men should be silent before God. All right, that's the third thing. Let all the earth be silent before him. Verse 20. Overwhelming silence. Be still and know that I am God. Now that isn't the silence of the absence of noise, but it is the silence which is conjoined to reverence and to godly fear. You think of a non-Christian and he loves to argue. Oh, he's always got one reason after another why he doesn't believe in the Lord. And Saul of Tarsus was just like that. Look at his energy and malice that he breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the church. I'll get them, he said, I'll get them. I'll wipe out every last man of them. And all he could talk about, it was an absolute obsession with him. He wouldn't rest until the very last Christian had been put in prison or had been killed. And then God met him. This blabbermouth, this fiend, this monster, this chief of sinners. He met him on the road to Damascus and silenced him. He could only say four words. This man who was motor mouth, all he could say was, "Who are you, Lord?" He was silent before this great glory that blinded him. Its brightness was above the noonday sun. Now, I'm not saying to you that the only response to God is silence. But I'm saying please find a place in your ecclesiastical, your theological worldview to a time when you are reverent and silent before God. Let me give you some examples of this. The price of our salvation makes us silent before him. What it cost the Lord to be here with us tonight and to save each one of us and to help us and strengthen us in our lives. He had to wear a crown of thorns to get us here tonight. You know the scene in Pilate's hall? It's almost too sadly sacred to describe. Soldiers came up to him and they stripped him. And then they scourged him. And then they covered his lacerated back with a scarlet robe of mock royalty. And they took a crown of the curse. The thorns, the thistles from the Edenic curse on fallen man, they plaited it into a crown and it became his coronation. This was Holy Jesus, the temple of the Lord, the eternal Word made flesh. You are Lord and you are God. And the very thing that God had planted in the world as a symbol of our cursedness, of our laboring through life in a groaning world, the thorn bush. They made a crown of that and they put it on his head. There's no plainer picture of substitutionary atonement than that. He was being made a curse for us. The cursed crown was thrust upon him. And it wasn't put upon him now like a daughter helping her mother to put on her hat for the wedding and getting it at the right angle and putting it on so gently. It was thrust down without gentleness. He was born a king. He was worthy of the greatest crown that heaven could devise and make. But he wore a crown of thorns. The sign of the curse was put on his head. And Jesus didn't draw back. He could have smitten every soldier standing on the praetorium. He could have cleft in twain the pavement of Pilate's judgment hall, and he could have cast them into the pit, as he had to Korah and Dathan and Abiram centuries earlier. But he waits. He lets them do it. The thorns that stick under his skin and go down to the bone and pin that crown to his head. He meekly endures their mockery. A crown of thorns on his head and a forest of briars in his heart. Your sin, that's where it was. And mine. How amazing that he loved us so much that he bore a crown of thorns for us. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What can I say? What can we say? When we see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns for us, we're silent. We're silent at the price of our redemption. Or think again of the cost of your regeneration, how you were made then the beneficiaries of this salvation. The same Lord who wore the crown came to set up his abode within you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, you don't normally go to the aristocracy to get your dirty jobs done. You discover you have a blocked sewer pipe and a lot of unpleasant rotting has to be done to clear it, to get everything flowing again. You don't call Buckingham Palace and ask if the Queen or one of the royal princes would come to your house to unblock your drains. You understand, it's no dishonour to do dirty jobs, to run the sewerage farm, to clean the drains, to sweep the streets, to pick up the rubbish. The day that they come to your house, you thank God for that. They're honourable jobs and they're done to God's glory. But you usually don't choose the men to clear your drains from the aristocracy. You get them from people in humble walks of life. The dirtiest jobs that have ever been done in this world have been done by the most exalted people, by the Son of God and the Spirit of God. They came into your heart. They trod on the nest of vipers. They came there, where there are running sewers of defilement. And there they removed every atom of filth. They did it. The Son of God. The Spirit of God. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life on every part, and new create the whole. They condescend to live there. This is our home from now on, they say, to make their dwelling in our sinful hearts. What can you say? What can you say that God so loves you that he has determined to live forever in your heart and life? What words are adequate when he says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, you can count on me, I'll always be there, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What love. We're silent before the wonder of what Christ did in our redemption. What Christ and the Holy Spirit did in our regeneration. Think again of the mystery of providence. Perhaps you can remember how you would whinge and complain when you were an unbeliever and loudly protest at how horrible life is being towards you. Or maybe you've seen it in other people. People who are not Christians and go through bitter experiences and they grumble. How can you believe in a God that lets such terrible things happen in Afghanistan or in Iraq? Or that teenager that was killed on the road? That child that was abducted, and they fume on, and they attack God, and they challenge anyone. How can you believe in God when God does things like that? And you and I have to be silent, don't we? We know that God is just, and that person fulminating such hatred against the living God, he knows that God is just too. He knows that there's never such a thing as an innocent infant. There are innocent children, comparatively speaking, but not absolutely speaking. There was only one child who came into this world who was absolutely innocent, and that was Jesus Christ, who went through life without contracting any sin, wore the crown of thorns and died nailed to a tree, bearing the wrath of God towards our sins. And you see, the great question is not, did God fail to be just when he let this pain coming into your life and the life of your family? When he let a child run out into traffic and be killed? The question far deeper that we insist you think about first of all, before you ask your own tremendously grievous question, it is this. Was God being loving when he sent his only begotten Son to the cross and spared him not? When he let them nail the Holy One and the Good One and the Tender One and the Beautiful One, the one he loved more than anything else, and didn't stop him dying that death? The Christian is silent before the cross. His heart is broken before it because he knows God is just in everything he does. And so he is silent before God. I'm silent before God. He didn't spare his own Son. And I don't know why this pain and this grief and this sadness came into your life. I don't know the reason, and you don't know the reason. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. The Christian is silent at the mystery of providence. My friends, it's a wonderful privilege to be the temples of the Holy Spirit, that God lives in us, and that we meet here, and God is with us and in us and underneath us and above us and alongside us and before us and behind us and every preposition in relationship to us, and he's all of that. The mighty God himself. And we can lose everything in the world, but oh, if we have him. His gentle, suitable, inexhaustible energy comforting and keeping us moment by moment. Isn't it wonderful to have such a God to turn to? You know how we turn to him in the most trivial of cases, don't we? Some things we couldn't say publicly, how we pray to God about some things that are so embarrassing, but we've prayed to God, and when we've lost something, we've lost our false teeth, or we've lost our hearing aids, and we said, help me, Lord, now, help me, Lord. It's like asking the chief inspector of Scotland Yard to come down and help us to look for our false teeth. We ask God, the infinite creator and sustainer of the rolling spheres, to help us look for something that we've lost. We ask him to help us in the trivial things of life.
And of course, in the great crises, oh, how we need him then. We couldn't get by without him.
Oh, well, now what do you want for the future? Do you want the indwelling of God, or do you want good health? Do you want the indwelling of God, or do you want to make a lot of money? Do you want the indwelling of God, or do you want fame? What do you want? You've got to answer my question. You're lying in hospital, and you've got cancer, and they've told you you've got weeks to live. Would you rather have that with the indwelling of God, or would you rather be healthy and know you had years yet to live? What do you want? What would you choose tonight? You say, if you're a Christian, oh, there's no choice. I want him in my heart, in my life. I want my body to be his temple now and all the days. And that's that one thing I want, this one thing. That's what I long for. God dwelling in me by his Spirit. When death comes, God won't fail you. He'll be there too. When William Carey, you see, was constrained to go to India because he looked at the idolatry of India. And he read Isaiah 44, and he could see there was no salvation, there was no hope in idols. And so off he went to India. He never came back. And he died in India. And he translated the scriptures into many Indian languages. He was just a polyglot and a wonderful godly man. And they gathered round his deathbed in Serampore at the end, and they were praising him and his achievements, and he cut them down, and he said, when I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey, say everything about Dr. Carey's Saviour. And on his tombstone he requested these words of Isaac Watts to be written, and they have been written, and you can see them even today. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. But that's a man who is the temple of God. A man who has entrusted his holy eternity into everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all. Lord, do bless thy word to us. Deliver us from the dearest idol we've ever known. Help us to worship only thee. We bless thee for thy presence with us tonight. And we pray that we may be strengthened by the mighty power and the illimitable access we have to the indwelling Saviour, to live with him and by him all our days. For Jesus' sake. Amen.